This is a miraculous, sovereign act of God to bear a person new, to make them born again, to change their heart in a moment, in a flash, as it were. This morning we are in Acts chapter 9, beginning there in verse 1 down through the first part of verse 19. Verse 19a is how you'll hear me refer to it this morning. I want to tell you this morning from this text, I want to tell you about the conversion experience of, I would say, the greatest of all the apostles. You know him as the Apostle Paul, the writer of over half of the New Testament. I could say a number of verses right now, and you would know them. They are infamous. They are famous. They are penned by the hand of the Apostle Paul as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. For I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It says, by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It's the free gift of God, not according to works, lest any man should boast. And we think of the Apostle Paul in the most fond of thoughts. But Paul was not always so fond of Jesus. Paul did not love Jesus. In fact, the cross that Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, that very cross was the kind of cross that Paul was trying to nail Christians to. Before Paul's name was changed, he was known as Saul of Tarsus. He was a bloodthirsty, zealous man who, in order to protect the Jewish people, he thought, from an imposter, was putting people to death who were following after Christ. He didn't believe in Jesus, and in fact, he wasn't just apathetic towards Christ, he was at enmity with the Lord. Look with me at our text, chapter 9, verse 1, and I want you to see this truth this morning. If you're going to write one thing down, write this down. Through sovereign grace, Jesus takes his enemies and turns them into his friends. Through sovereign grace, Jesus takes his enemies and turns them into his friends. You see this man mentioned by name here in verse 1 of chapter 9. It says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. You remember there at the end of Acts chapter 7, as Stephen, one of those first deacons in the church, one of those first servants, as he preached there and he shared the good news of the gospel to the Sanhedrin, as he was giving a defense of himself before them at that trial, you remember how they rose up against Stephen and they rushed upon him and they seized him and drug him outside the city in order to stone him. You remember what it says there in verse 53 of Acts 7? It says that those men who went to stone Stephen, to murder him, it says they took their outer cloaks off and they threw them at the feet of a young man named Saul. And it goes on at the beginning of Acts chapter 8, and it seems that Saul had took the martyrdom or the murder of Stephen for the cause of Christ. He had took that as a mandate in and of himself, as he was zealous for the things of the Jews, as he was zealous for the Old Testament, as he was zealous for the one whom he thought was God. He took that as a mandate to persecute, to arrest, and even seek to put to death those who would follow Jesus. And so Saul, there in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, it says, and Saul was ravaging the church. He's going from house to house, seeking out people who claim to follow after Jesus. And he rounds them up, puts them into prisons, and they begin to try them, and maybe they even put many of them to death as enemies of the state, as enemies of the people of Israel. That's the Saul that we're talking about. And it says that he was still breathing threats and murders against the disciples. This hatred that Saul had for the Lord Jesus was so ingrained in him. It was so much a part of him that the hatred that he had inside of him could be characterized as breathing. That's the air that he breathes is hatred. The air that he breathes is murder of the disciples of the Lord Jesus. Saul was an enemy of Christ. And there are some in this room who right now you walk as an enemy of Christ. Moreover, the truth is that every one of us at one point in time has walked as enemies of Christ, not obeying his commands, not living for him, walking in darkness, not walking in light, not living to glorify the Lord who made us, the God who made us, but living to glorify the body that God gave us. All of us at one time have walked as enemies to Christ. Some in here this morning, you are currently walking as an enemy of Christ. You're not his friend up at this point. Notice the way that believers are characterized here in verse 1. It says that while Saul was still breathing threats and murders against the disciples, that word for disciples is where we get the name Matthew. It's the word mathetas in the plural, or mathetes. We're talking about a singular disciple, and it simply means a learner, a pupil, an apprentice. It is someone who has committed themselves to looking at a person, to studying what they do, and following after them. How is he acting here? How is he acting there? How does he encounter this situation? What is the manner in which he thinks? And how, in all of my ways, can I imitate this person? That's what it means to be a disciple, a mathetes. And I ask you this morning, as you think about, obviously, the first day of the new year, you're thinking about ways to commit yourself for 2017. Take very seriously the challenge to be committed, to be a true disciple of Jesus. You read his word, you study his word, you hear his word taught and preached, and you say, who was this God-man Jesus? What did he do? How did he think? What would he have me to do? What are the things that he said? And in every way that I live, think, and breathe, let me be like him. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. That's what it means to be a disciple. It's so much more, and I understand that I harp on this constantly, but it is so much more than being named as a church member. Following Jesus is so much more than having your name on our church roll. It's so much more, in fact, than even just attending church. There's a big difference between attending a sports game and being in the stands, as opposed to attending the sports game as one on the field. We are called to attend this as one on the field. We're called not only to put the jersey on. That's what most people want to do, right? Most people want to put on the jersey that says Jesus Christ on the back, but they want to wear it in the stands and be an armchair quarterback. They don't want to actually get down on the field and do the work. Be a disciple. Be a learner. Commit yourself to reading your Bible. Make the commitment. I'm going to read my Bible all the way through this year. Every word that's written, I'm going to read my Bible. Or I'm going to read the New Testament. Every single word of it. I'm going to commit myself to being a disciple of Christ. And the things that I read, the things that I hear, those are the things that I am going to do. I ask you a question here. We think about Paul ravaging the church, breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord Jesus. I ask you a question. If a modern day Saul of Tarsus showed up in Mid-County, would he be able to point you out of a crowd? And to ask myself that as I was studying this text. If Saul of Tarsus showed up and he went searching through these cities, would I be on his list of people to apprehend? Would he actually have enough evidence and testimony to use that arrest warrant and bind me and take me away? I would pray that there would be enough evidence, enough witnesses around that say, yeah, I know that guy, and I know the way that he's been living. He doesn't live like us. He lives like Jesus. I have to ask myself that question. It's a very convicting question, isn't it? If Saul of Tarsus showed up in Mid-County, would he have enough evidence to arrest you? Would your name be on that arrest warrant that he has been issued here? Because that's what he's been given. It says that he went to the high priest and asked for letters for the synagogues or to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, it's a simple way of characterizing the doctrine that they believe, the way in which Jesus walked, the way he talked, the way that he lived, that's the way that we live. So they bear this name, those belonging to the way. Men or women, the hatred of Satan is not gender respective, is it? The hatred of Satan is for all people who would name the name of Jesus, so that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. It seems that Saul's persecution of the church was centralized in Jerusalem. I would imagine that he might have ventured out into Samaria to the north, Judea to the south. Those are both regions to the north and south of Jerusalem. But Damascus is 150 miles to the north of Jerusalem. You talk about Saul being zealous for his belief. He was either riding some beast of burden or some horse, or he was walking on foot, some 5 or 6 days' journey of solid walking to traverse those 150 miles. And why was he going to Damascus? Not to promote himself. He was going to Damascus to issue, because he had been issued search warrants, arrest warrants, and he is going to go and put these people bound and bring them back all the way to Jerusalem to prosecute. He's not going to let the gospel spread to the ends of the earth. Isn't that ironic? Saul's going to go to one of those corridors there in the Near East, one of those trading corridors, because he's not going to let the good news of Jesus spread to the ends of the earth. What's ironic about that is that after Saul is converted and he is changed to the Apostle Paul, his mission is to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. But he is at enmity with Christ at this point. So he's traveling all the way to Damascus to round up these who are Christians. Look at verse 3 through 6 with me. Now as he went on his way, remember that's a 150-mile journey there. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Stop right there for just a moment. Up until this point, Saul has shown himself to be nothing more than a vicious, vacillating, brutal enemy of Christ. He is not searching out Jesus in order to follow him, in order to love him. Why is he searching people out who know Jesus? He wants to imprison them. He wants them put to death. He is not seeking the Lord whatsoever, and yet now you talk about being surprised by grace. He is marching his way to Damascus, almost there to the city, walked for 5 or 6 days, or rode that horse for 5 or 6 days, 150 miles, breathing threats and murder, and yet in an instant, he is not seeking Christ, but Christ is seeking him. And Jesus surprises Paul by his sovereign grace here in this moment. Saul has done nothing but show himself to be an enemy of Christ. But isn't that exactly the way that the grace of God works in the life of people? Those who have proven themselves to be enemies of God, they don't love the Lord Jesus, they will not follow him, they may hear invitation after invitation, believe in the Lord Jesus, and they say, no, I will not. But then there is a Sunday that comes along, a Wednesday night, or a conversation in a room somewhere that happens. And at that point, they are surprised by grace. And God calls that person out of darkness and into light. In a moment, in an instant, they go from shaking an angry fist at the Lord to opening their hands and saying, God, forgive me, a sinner. They are surprised by grace in a moment. The conversion experience of the Apostle Paul is no different than the kind of conversion experience that you and I have experienced. What changed from all those days before you believed in the Lord Jesus to the moment that you believed? What changed? Nothing changed about you. Nothing changed about me. I didn't finally get smart. I didn't finally get holy. What happened? Suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. Suddenly God has intervened in his grace and he's changed my heart. Not according to anything that I've done. Think about Paul. This is utterly by grace that God has intervened here. Jesus would have been perfectly justified to shine this light from heaven and strike Saul down. How dare you pursue my people? But that's not how Jesus worked. I'm thankful to God that he didn't strike me down when I was dead in my trespasses and sins. I'm thankful to God that he surprised me in a moment, in an instant, surprised me by grace. The Apostle Paul, he goes on half of the New Testament to describe how God saves people. Read a passage that he wrote for us, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 5. He says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead and our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. You can imagine as Paul wrote that and his tear stains are dropping down on the page and he is thinking about how he was walking at enmity with Christ. And by grace he was saved. He was changed. This is a miraculous, sovereign act of God to bear a person new, to make them born again, to change their heart in a moment, in a flash, as it were. You may have a family member. You may have a friend, you may have a colleague at work or a schoolmate. And as you think about this upcoming year, they're on your heart and you're thinking about somebody that you need to share the good news of Jesus with them. Maybe you have been. And maybe you have been praying some time for God to give you an open door with that person that you could share Jesus with them and that they would believe. I want to challenge you to pray rightly and ask God, God, as the good news is preached to this person, Lord, would you surprise them by grace? I think we would do well to acknowledge that our arguments will not argue people into heaven. Our arguments will not perform supernatural miracles in someone's heart. But when we do speak the word of God, God is the one that works that miracle. And God is the one who by his sovereign, which means his all-powerful, unstoppable grace, it is God, according to his grace, who reaches down and lifts up the blinders of that person's eyes to where at once they were blind, but now they see. Look at the experience that Saul has. Now as he went on his way, He approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" I have always imagined Saul riding a horse in his pomp and in his arrogance. He's not going to walk 150 miles. He's got the authority of the Sanhedrin, letters from the chief priest, from the high priest. He is riding on a horse, I'm sure, as he is going into Damascus. And he's probably got a carriage behind him. At least he's got a long rope with which to bind the hands of many Christians and drag them back to Jerusalem. But here is Saul marching his way into Damascus, and this bright light from heaven shines, and where does Saul end up? He ends up falling to the ground. Without exception, I would say, God always takes a man or a woman he is calling, he is surprising by grace. Almost without exception, the first thing that God does is he knocks you off your high horse, doesn't he? That is the first thing that he does. It may be a diagnosis. It may be a car wreck. It may be a wayward child. It may be getting fired. It may be a hurricane, something unexpected, some financial bankruptcy, something falls apart and you just can't fix it. And whereas most of the time before you had felt that you were strong, you were powerful, you got letters from the high priest, you got a mind that works right, a body that works right, in an instant, where do you find yourself? On the ground in a fetal position, saying, "Oh God, help me." I'm not going to lie or withhold this from you. There are a number of people, who I feel very dearly about who attend Hillcrest. You've been wavering for some time. Maybe they're here, maybe they're not. But you've been wavering for some time as to whether or not you will actually follow after Jesus. And I'll be honest with you. My prayer this year is that God would do anything it takes to bring you to faith in Christ. That's a terrifying thing to pray. And I just reassure you, I pray the same thing of myself about my walk in holiness, that if I ever begin to walk in sin, that God would make me so uncomfortable that I can't even function, that he would do anything necessary to bring me back. And my prayer for those people who have yet to trust in Jesus is that God would do anything necessary. And yes, I'm putting everything on the table in that prayer, just leaving it to God's sovereign grace. The truth is, many of us, we can come the easy way or we can come the hard way. It's much easier just to come to the Lord Jesus and humble ourselves under his mighty hand and say, "God, forgive me, a sinner. Lord, I am just a man. I am a worm of a man, but you are God in heaven. Lord, I'll follow after you." That's the easy way. The hard way is falling to the ground, getting knocked off your high horse. Can anybody give testimony to that? You've been knocked off your high horse by God? Amen. And some of you won't raise your hand because you don't want to talk about it. It's still sore. And falling to the ground, it says in verse 4, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Isn't that an interesting statement? Jesus is ascended into heaven. Jesus is not there in person with them, with the believers. Saul is rounding up Christians. He's not rounding up Jesus. And yet what does Jesus say? "Why are you persecuting me?" This ought to give us great comfort as followers of Jesus, that Jesus identifies with those who name his name, those who are truly his. Jesus identifies with you. What does Jesus say? "If you give a cold cup of water to the least of these in my name, you have done it unto me." guess what? You commit an offense against those who name the name of Jesus. Who else have you done it against? You have done it against Jesus himself. He says, why are you persecuting me? And he, that's Paul, the Saul, said, who are you, Lord? He doesn't even know who this person from heaven is. Doesn't even know their name. But notice that he has already rightly oriented himself around this person's authority. He understands the sovereign authority of this being that is speaking to him. That's why he calls him Kurios. He calls him Lord. You are master over me. Who are you, Lord? It says in verse 5. And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do. Jesus has taken full command over Saul's life, hasn't he? You can imagine that those arrest warrants just lay splattered on the ground all over the place. And now here's Saul, who was once under the command of the high priest, is now under the command of the great high priest. Now he's under the command of the Lord Jesus himself. So he says, rise, enter the city, and you will be told what to do. You'll notice two main things here from verse 3 through 6. One is that this is a marvelous proof of the resurrection of Jesus, isn't it? That somebody who was such a vicious and brutal enemy of Christ in a moment is changed to following after. What would it take for Saul to change his mind about the Lord Jesus? It would take him seeing the Lord Jesus in his glory. It would take Saul being called out of darkness by the risen Lord himself. Secondly, you see this. Saul was a very religious man, wasn't he? He says in Philippians 3 that he was a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was blameless according to the law. Saul was a very zealous religious man, but apart from Jesus, his religion was godless. Apart from Jesus, his religion was godless. If a person in this world would be religious, it is fruitless lest they name the Lord Jesus as Lord over their life and follow after him. It does not matter how sincere they are about their belief. Saul was sincere. He's traveling 150 miles to round up people who oppose him. It does not matter how sincere people are, if they do not name the name of Christ, they are sincerely wrong. And they are walking at enmity with the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 7 through 9. It says, the men who were traveling with him, with Saul, stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. That's interesting, isn't it? The men who are traveling with Saul, they experience the same thing. They hear the voice, they see no one, but they are not blinded. They are not called out. What has God done here? He has sovereignly chosen Saul out of the midst of these men. It says that his eyes were open, but he saw nothing. God has blinded this man physically so that he can make him see things spiritually. It says, so they led him by the hand. What a humbling experience. Saul is going to go marching into Damascus to round up Christians, and now he is being led by the hand. Led as someone who is blind. Be careful. I thought about this as I was studying. As a warning to myself and as a warning to you just as well. Be careful of the trust. Some people in here can very well raise their hand and say amen. Be careful of the trust that you put in the strength of your body. Be careful of the trust that you put in the strength of your eyes, in the strength of your hands, in the strength of your mind. Be careful of the confidence that you put in your body. There are some in here who right now, your body is broken. You could once run miles on end, and now you roll across a scooter, right? Easy, low-hanging fruit. Easy pickings right there, Mike. But isn't it that quick? It's very quick. God can break your body. God can break your mind with a flashing light in an instant. Be careful of the confidence that you put in your body or anything else. Put your confidence in the Lord Jesus. Here's Saul in all of his strength rounding up Christians. Now he's led by the hand. And he's led him by the hand, verse 8, and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days, take note of that, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Look at verse 10 through 16, Ananias' response here. As Saul lays up here in the house of Judas, and he neither eats nor drinks. Now there was a disciple, verse 10, at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias? And he said, here I am, Lord. Reminiscent of Samuel's call, the prophet Samuel there in 1 Samuel chapter 3, as Samuel is called by the Lord 3 times. And then finally, the Lord says, Samuel, Samuel. And what does he say? Speak, Lord, for your servant listens. Ananias' response is immediate and it is submissive. He says, here I am, Lord. I'm right here and I am waiting for your command. I am submissive. When we hear the command of God, when we read his commands here, as mathetas, as disciples, the way that we ought to respond is immediately and submissively. It's the same way Ananias responds. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. You can imagine the hair on Ananias' back raised up at that point. For behold, he is praying. Saul has gone from lifting up arrest warrants. Now he's lifting up holy hands. Now he's praising God. Now he is lifting up his petitions to the one whom he was persecuting. Saul has had a conversion experience, hasn't he? Verse 12 says, and he has seen in a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Notice those 2 things there. Oh, 3 things, really. We've already seen Saul is encountered immediately there on the road to Damascus with the sovereign grace of God. God just intervenes right there in the moment. And now Ananias is having a vision, and Saul has already had a vision about Ananias. What does this show us about the entirety of Saul's conversion experience? God was utterly sovereign and in control of the entire process. Jesus is guiding the whole thing. So he gives this command to Ananias, you go to lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Look at verse 13. We would respond the exact same way. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Saul has come, he says, Ananias, I understand that Saul has come here with arrest warrants. He has come here to bind Christians, but I assure you, Ananias, I have already bound him. I have brought him up out of his enmity, and I have made him into a servant of Christ. I have made him to be like you. I have made him to be a part of the people of God. I brought him out of his enmity. He's no longer walking against you. Now he is walking with you. In fact, he is my chosen. That word there is elect. He is my elect, chosen instrument for what purpose? To carry the gospel, to carry the good news of Christ to the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. The one who fought against the gospel is going to be the number one proponent of the gospel. The one who wanted to stop the spread of the word of Jesus to the ends of the earth is now going to be the one who carries it in his hand into the mouths of the lions. They're all over the Roman Empire. He says in verse 16, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. You know that verse must have comforted Ananias. Couldn't you see that if Saul had been real smart and this hadn't happened, he would have done something like this, right? What better way to find out where the Christians are but then to pose as an angel of light, than to pose as somebody who, I know all the answers, I go to church, I know all those Christians there, but I'm not one of them. He says, Ananias, this is not some ploy. This is not some tactic on behalf of Saul where he is trying to root out Christians by acting like one of them. In fact, no, his suffering is going to be an apologetic for his conversion. His suffering is going to be an argument for the veracity of the fact that his heart was changed. Somebody who is willing to suffer for what they believe truly believes what they say they believe. Those who walk away at the beginning of suffering, who say, I'm not going to pay a price for this, they don't really hold on to it. He says, Ananias, he's going to pay the price. Trust me. So he says, I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Look at verse 17 through 19. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit is the proof that Saul was converted. It is the proof that Saul was born again. Just as those believers there in Samaria were filled with the Holy Spirit when Peter and John came, just as the believers were filled with the Holy Spirit there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, as the disciples were, now Saul is filled with the Holy Spirit, a proof that his heart has been changed. He's not just had a roadside experience. He has been born again. He has been made new. But notice what Ananias calls Saul. This is what I find very interesting. Because don't you know Ananias must have been on Saul's list? Ananias must have been on those arrest warrants. He's a godly man. He's a devout man. He lives right there in the middle of Damascus. And yet when Ananias goes to Saul, who was an enemy of Christ, an enemy of the church, he goes to Saul and he looks him in the face and he says, Brother Saul. He calls a man who was once his enemy, now his family. Once his enemy, now his friend. You see that because Saul has had reconciliation with God, now he has reconciliation with man, doesn't he? Now he can be reconciled with his fellow man. So many people that wonder, why they can't get along with people, why they are constantly fighting with other people, why there is constant fighting and arguing and bickering in a relationship, in a marriage. Most of the time, the reason is because one or both of those people need to be reconciled to God. They don't know what it means to be humbled. They don't know what it means to die to their sins and to actually ask for forgiveness. So it's impossible for them to be reconciled with man. They don't know how to be reconciled with God. But here is Saul. Reconciled with God through the sovereign grace of Jesus. Now he's reconciled with man. As Ananias says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. What would be the first thing that you would do? What would be the first thing that you would do if you had been knocked off your high horse, you had been humbled to the nth degree, you have been blinded, and you have neither ate nor drank for 3 complete days, and your sight is given back to you? A miracle happens. Scales fall off your eyes. The blinders, they have literally and spiritually been lifted off of Paul's eyes, haven't they? What would you do after that? You say, man, I'm famished. I haven't ate or drank in 3 days. What do we say? I haven't ate or drank in 3 hours. get me to the table. Look at Saul's response here. And immediately, verse 18, something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. The first thing that he's going to do when he gets an opportunity is he is going to declare his allegiance to the Lord Jesus. He is not going to delay. He responds the exact same way that the Ethiopian eunuch there in Acts chapter 8 did. He said, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And yet we, time after time, we delay our obedience to the Lord. Many times there are people who are called to follow after Jesus and they say, well, no, not this week. I'm just not ready this week. I'm just not ready today. Saul was ready today. The Ethiopian man was ready today. Thank God the thief on the cross was ready today. He had minutes left. After 3 days of neither eating nor drinking, the first thing that Saul does is declare his allegiance to the Lord Jesus. And taking food, he was strengthened. Why would that be the first response that Paul has or that Saul has to this conversion experience, this encounter with the risen Lord? That is his immediate response, I think, because he understands what has just taken place. Jesus could have struck him dead. He calls him Lord. He recognizes power. Jesus could have struck him dead, and rightfully so, because he was making war against Christ and his followers. And yet Jesus surprises Saul by grace, and he takes him from being an enemy of God to being his friend here in a moment. Through sovereign grace, Jesus takes his enemies and turns them into his friends. Would you pray with me?